Brothers and sisters, let me just tell you, if there's anything that your soul needs day to day, every single day of your life, it is to see clearly the glory of Jesus Christ. And so I believe that the passage that's in front of us this morning is one of the most critical passages for you, for us, to get our minds around, to get our hearts around, if we truly want to see who Jesus Christ is, and if we truly want our lives to count for Him. Now, that being said, because it is one of the most glorious passages in the Bible, I probably went through more than 24 different outlines this week trying to figure out how can I possibly capture everything that the Apostle Paul says here. And guess what? I didn't find any outline that I felt like really captured everything that the Apostle Paul said here. So I will try to encapsulate or explain as much of this passage as I can, but understand that I already know that I'm going to fall far short of the glory that is in this passage. But Lord willing, even seeing a portion of the glory that is in this passage will still be enough to stoke our souls to love the Lord as we should and to be satisfied in Him. And so with that, would our scripture reader please come forward as we look to see the glory of Jesus Christ in Colossians.
Colossians 1:15 through 23. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister.
Well, if I could summarize this text in just one phrase, it would be that Christ is preeminent. Christ is preeminent. You see that in verse 18 of our text this morning, Colossians 1:18. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that, in order that, in everything, He might be preeminent. Another way to translate that word for preeminent is to say that in everything He might have the first place. If you think of the idea of a race, you know, the first person to cross the finish line, they're in first place. They get that highest place on the podium. They're recognized as, you know, the best, the winner, the champion. This is what it means for Christ to be in first place, for Him to be preeminent. It's to recognize that He is just a step above everything else, everyone else in all creation. And so that's what the Apostle Paul is putting forth for us in this text this morning, is to see that Christ truly is preeminent over everything. Now, the reason why the Apostle Paul wanted us to see that Christ is preeminent in everything, you can see his reasoning in verse 23. Why is he explaining all this? He says, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. So this is Paul's desire, that we would not shift from the gospel, that we would continue in the faith, that we would be stable in the faith. And what do we need to be stable in the faith? What will make it so that we don't shift from the hope of the gospel? Well, if we see that Christ truly is sufficient for everything, if we see that there really is nothing that could rival Him, nothing that could explain Him away, nothing that could compete with Him, when we see just how magnificent Jesus Christ is, how He's truly over all, well then, now we cannot be shaken, because there is nothing that can rival Him. You see, what was going on in Colossae at this time, and it was just kind of a fact of life in the ancient world, is people had come to hear that Jesus Christ was Lord. They had come to hear the gospel. As we saw the last couple of weeks, they had heard the gospel. They had believed the gospel had borne fruit in their lives. But they recognized that there were a lot of other competing gods. If you think of religion or spirituality in the ancient world, it was a lot closer to like what we have in the U.S. today. It was a lot closer to the NFL than it was to like what we typically think of as religion. Every city had its own temple, and every city with its own temple had its own god. And so, you know, whatever city you happened to be in, you knew that, okay, well, I'm supposed to worship this god right now because I'm in this city. But, you know, the god of this city really just covers these kind of things. And so if I need help in some other way, well, maybe there's another god that I need to appeal to. Or if I travel to another city, then I'm going to worship a different god. And so there was this kind of free market of different gods. And you just kind of chose which one based on, you know, where you were from, what you needed. And you would use all these different gods in order to satisfy, you know, all the different spiritual needs that you had. And that's just kind of how religiosity worked in the ancient world. And so it should be no surprise that even these people who had come to Jesus Christ in Colossae and the surrounding regions, they had received him as Christ. It should not be surprising that in their minds, there were still many other things that were kind of competing with him. You know, they knew that Christ could give them a lot of what they needed. They knew that Jesus Christ could, you know, forgive them of their sins and maybe help them in particular ways. But they thought, well, you know, maybe I need another god to, you know, cover all my bases. You know, maybe there's some other kind of spiritual entity that I'm also supposed to worship, you know, that might get angry if I only worship Jesus Christ. And so, you know, let me kind of, you know, hedge my bets, you know, spread out my investments and make sure that I've got everything covered. And so that's the way that in the ancient world they approached spirituality and religion. Now, in saying that, I hope you can also see how this is very relevant to today, right? Because if our culture is moving in any direction, it is moving more toward this idea of individualized, customized religion, right? You just kind of pick and choose the kind of religious ideas you like, the spiritual ideas that you like, you know, and those that you don't like, you just kind of leave behind, you know. You are the one who is Lord. You are the one who is the judge of, you know, what's going to be helpful, what's not going to be helpful. And so you end up just with your own custom spirituality, your own kind of custom religion. And that's the problem that they were facing in Colossae. And so for the Apostle Paul, he reasoned that the correct answer to this, the correct response to this, is to see how Christ Jesus himself is supreme over everything. How if you have Jesus Christ, then you do not need to cover any other base. You do not need any other god. You don't need any outside idea. You don't need any outside help because Jesus himself is Lord of all. And so in these verses in particular, in verses 15 to 19, where Paul is just exalting the glory of Jesus Christ, what he is making the point of is to say that Jesus Christ himself is sufficient for everything you could need. That if you have any question, any intellectual question, if you have any kind of heart desire, if you have any kind of spiritual need, if, you know, whatever it may be, under all the cosmos, Jesus Christ is there with the answer. Jesus Christ is the resolution. And so because Jesus Christ is the resolution, you should invest fully in him. He should be your only Lord. He should satisfy all your desires. He should be everything to you. And when he is, that is when you find true joy. That is when you find true meaning. That is when you find true life. To any extent that Jesus gets demoted even a little bit, and you say, yes, I really like Jesus, I'll take him, but, you know, I really would also like this other thing over here. You know, that kind of idea may sound compelling. After all, you get the best of both worlds, right? You get Jesus and you get this other thing you want. But actually what happens, because Jesus is the Lord of all, is that anything you go to for satisfaction outside of Jesus is actually, at the end of the day, taking joy away from you. Is actually leading you away from fullness of life, is actually leading you away from true purpose. The way that we should look at life, the way that we should look at Jesus Christ, is as the one who is Lord of all, again, who has the solution to every problem. Now, that doesn't mean that the solutions are always going to be easy to find, or that Jesus is going to give us what we want. You know, at the very moment we want it all the time, there will be times where we feel lack. There will be times when we feel like we have unanswered questions. But what this passage tells us is that if we continually press into Jesus, If we continually go to him in faith, knowing that he does have the answer, knowing that in Jesus Christ are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, and if we just stay there long enough, we'll find what we need. If we will press into him, then we will find the rest, the satisfaction, the joy that we all are most looking for. Because Jesus Christ truly is the most glorious being in all of existence. Now, in trying to help us kind of cover the waterfront here and trying to help us see how Jesus Christ is really sufficient for everything, right? And not just for spirituality, not just for church, not just for morality, but really is sufficient for everything. I want to try to walk through this passage in roughly, chronological order. If you look at the structure of verses 15 to 19, you'll see that Paul begins with the idea of creation, and then he moves to the idea that all things hold together, so present, everything is under Christ, and then he also points to the reality that one day in the future, all things will be reconciled to Jesus Christ. So the Apostle Paul is taking kind of a chronological approach to explain the glory, the full worth of Jesus Christ. And so I want to follow that order. The three headings that I would like to kind of take this up under. The first one is that we have to see Jesus Christ as first in existence. We have to see Jesus Christ as first in existence itself. That is, we have to see him as God. Second, we have to see him as first in creation. We have to see him as first in creation. And then third and finally, we have to see him as first in redemption. And again, when I say that word first, I mean that idea of first place, of highest place. Again, that comes from verse 18, that in everything he might be preeminent. So another way of saying these points in my outline is that Christ is preeminent over existence, Christ is preeminent over creation, and Christ is preeminent over redemption. And so that's where we're going to go to explore these verses that are in front of us. So first, Christ is first in existence. He has first place. He has the highest position in all of existence, in all of reality itself. We see this right off the bat in verse 15. It says, he, that is Jesus Christ, is the image of the invisible God. He is the image of the invisible God. Or if you go down to verse 19, that same idea is more or less repeated. It says, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. All the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. So when I say that Jesus is first in existence, what I'm really doing is I'm looking at that word God. What does it mean that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, or all the fullness of God dwells in Jesus Christ? Who is God, or what is God? Well, God is that being that is the Ancient of Days, that being that has no beginning, the being that has no end, the being that exists in and of himself, who no one else created, the being that knows all things, that has all power, that is in all things, the being that is a simple being. He has no parts. There is no distance between his head and his heart. There is no distance between his right hand and his left hand. He is full actuality at all times. He does whatever he pleases in heaven and on earth. Everything is from him and through him and to him. He is God. This is why we worship him. This is why we give him all of our allegiance. Now, what would it mean in our lives if we truly saw Jesus Christ as God, as that image of the invisible God, as the one who has the fullness of godness, the fullness of deity dwelling in him? Well, it would mean at least two things that I think Paul is also directing the Colossians to. First, it would mean that we have no higher authority in our lives. After all, God, just understood at the most basic level, means the one who is over all, right? Means the one who is highest authority. If there were something or someone over God, then God would no longer be God. That thing with more authority would be God, right? The thing that is God is the thing that has the highest authority. What this means is that whenever we go to God's word, whenever we go to this book and we read God's instructions for us here, the correct approach to take in reading his words is utter and immediate obedience. Because God is God. Because there is no higher authority. We don't get to question what is in this book, right? God does not answer to us. We answer to God because he is God and we are not. We are created beings. And so when God gives us a command, when God tells us how to live, when God tells us what the standard is, there is only one thing that we as human beings are allowed to do. And that is just to say, okay, God, I will listen. I will obey. I will do what you want me to do because we cannot answer to God. And so if Jesus is the image of the invisible God, if all the fullness of God dwells in Jesus Christ, then whatever Jesus says goes. And we don't question him. He is the highest authority. And yet, this also means that it's not just some kind of brutal authority or brutal dictatorship, like he is just a boss and that's all there is to it. No, for Jesus to be God also means that he alone can satisfy the deepest longings of our soul. He alone can satisfy the deepest longings of our soul. In the very beginning, when God created man and woman, it says that he created them in the image of God. He created them in the image of God. That means that we, as human beings, have certain desires, certain longings that are God-sized, that are God-shaped, that can only be satisfied by the one who is God. Anything less than God is not worthy of our worship, is not worthy of our delight, is not worthy of our adoration. But when we come to God, there we find the satisfaction that we so desperately long for. There we find the one that we were ultimately made for. There we find our ultimate peace. And so if Jesus is the image of the invisible God, if he is the one in whom all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, that means that we can come to him. And it means that every deepest desire that we have will be satisfied. We don't have to go look anywhere else. Jesus is sufficient because he is God. What more do we need than God? There's not possible to get any more than God. And so if we go to Jesus Christ, then we go to God himself and we get him. Now, again, this doesn't mean that it's going to happen in the snap of a finger. It doesn't mean that in the first 30 seconds of prayer, you're just going to feel the satisfaction of every last desire you've ever had. But it does mean that as you give yourself to Jesus, as you continually press into him, as you continually seek him, as you continue to wait on him, as you continue to say to him, Lord Jesus, I need you and nothing else, then over time, Jesus will satisfy every longing of your soul, every heart desire that you have, because he is God. He is the one who existed before all things, who will exist for all eternity, the only one who has all power, all glory, all majesty. This is the only thing that can satisfy the human soul. And so this is the first thing that we have to see from the word of God here, is that if Jesus is the image of the invisible God, if all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in him, then how dare we go anywhere else to find joy, to find rest, to find comfort, because everything else is so much lower than, so much less than the only one who is God. And that is Jesus Christ. So, Jesus is first in existence, first in reality itself. He's the highest authority. He can satisfy our hearts. Second, we have to see Jesus as having the first place, as being first in all of creation, being first in all of creation. Now, in Jesus being first in all of creation, the Apostle Paul looks at creation and Jesus' relation to it from three different angles. So if you look at the second half of verse 15 and verse 16, first it says he is the firstborn of all creation. Now, That is a sticky part of a verse that could be a whole sermon in itself. Let me just skip over all the debate and discussion that happens around what does it mean that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation, just to say that it means that he has the first place. He is Lord over all creation. So Lord over all creation. Going on to verse 16. By him all things were created. So this is the first direction from which we see Jesus in relation to creation. All things are from Jesus. From Jesus. By him all things were created. In heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. And then we have the other two ways that Jesus relates to creation. All things were created through him and for him. Okay, so we have those three propositions, right? From him, through him, and to him. We see these same ideas repeated in a couple other places in these verses. So the beginning of verse 17, he is before all things. He is before all things. That points us to the reality that all things come from him, right? He is before all things come from him. And then the second half of verse 17, in him, all things hold together. This is the idea of through, right? So right now, present day, how are all things holding together? How does the cosmos not just spin out of control? Well, because in Jesus Christ, all things are holding together right now. And again, all things are ultimately to him or for him. Again, to use that word of verse 16, that gets us to the end of verse 18, where it says that in everything he might be preeminent. That in everything he might be preeminent. Okay. So we have these three different ways that Jesus relates to creation. Creation comes from Jesus, creation holds together by the power of Jesus, and creation ultimately is pointing to the glory of Jesus Christ, these three ways. And I think each of these three ways point us to a different way in which Christ, again, is sufficient for our hearts today, is sufficient for our lives today. Let's begin with the fact that all things are from him. If all things are from Jesus Christ, that means that there is nothing in all of existence that Jesus Christ is not the utmost expert on, right? If he created all things, if all things come from him, that means that he knows more about science than the greatest scientists that exist today. It means that there is no discovery that has ever been made by scientists or that could ever be made by any scientist in the future that is somehow new information to God, that somehow catches Jesus Christ by surprise, that Jesus Christ himself did not sovereignly and intentionally design. Jesus knows everything about all creation because Jesus created everything. Now, this is amazing news for us. It means that in this world that we live in today, where there are so many different confusing ideas coming at us, right? Whether it's ideas that we see in science that we think somehow challenge the scriptures, or if it's psychology studies that we think somehow challenge what the Bible tells us to do, you know, whatever kind of research there might be out there about the way that the world works, and we can see that kind of research, and we can think, oh no, this poses a challenge for my faith, or I'm not sure what to do with this. We actually, if we understand that all things come from Jesus, we actually don't have to worry at all. Because again, there is nothing that could ever be discovered. There is no study that could ever be done. There is no new fossil that could ever be dug up. Anything like that that could ever possibly refute the knowledge, the supremacy of Jesus Christ over all things. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't live in some tension right now, not always understanding how, you know, new discoveries and all that fit with our faith. You know, there is that process of trying to figure out how everything goes together. But if Jesus is before all things, if all things came into existence by him, that ultimately means that we don't have to have a posture of fear towards whatever new information comes out. We don't have to get defensive and be like, no, don't read that kind of thing, or don't look into that kind of thing, or no, that's off limits to Christians. Nothing is off limits to Christians because Jesus Christ is Lord of all. If we just dig more deeply into any kind of science, into any kind of study, what we will find in the end is the sovereign wisdom of Jesus Christ behind all things. And so this bolsters us intellectually because, again, all that anybody can do is study what we can study with our own five senses, right? What we can see, what we can feel, what we can smell. This is how we investigate the world. Well, guess what? Anything that we experience with any of our five senses was created by Jesus Christ, was put there by Jesus Christ. All things are from Him. And so this means that we have great confidence as Christians walking around in the world today that there is no truth that is not God's truth, as Saint Augustine said, that everything belongs to Him. And so we don't fear. We know that if there is any truth in all of existence, then it comes from Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ Himself knows it. Okay, I better speed up. All things are from Him. All things are through Him. What does it mean that all things are through Him? How is this significant for us today? Well, it means that wherever you are, whatever you are doing, Jesus Christ can be there, and Jesus Christ is relevant to that thing that you are doing. There's nothing too big for Jesus to hold together, to work in, and there is nothing too small for Jesus to work together, to hold in. If you want to make sure that the earth does not come out of the orbit of the sun, you can ask Jesus to do that, and He will make sure that the earth stays put. If you just want your shoelaces to stay tied, you can ask Jesus and He will hold your shoelaces together. Okay, there is nothing that Jesus cannot do. All things are through Him. He holds all things together. This should make us a people of prayer, a people of faith, knowing that whatever is happening in the world today is what Jesus Himself is taking care of, what Jesus Himself is holding together. And so we can trust Him in all things. We can go to Him wherever we are, knowing that He can take care of it. There is nothing too big for Him. He spun the galaxies and planets into existence. He can take care of you. And so trust in Him. And then lastly, all things are for Him. What's the significance of this? Well, this means that there is no domain of your life that is off limits to God. There is no domain of your life that is off limits to God because all things are for Him. Again, that phrase at the end of verse 16, all things were created through Him and for Him, and in everything, Jesus Christ will be preeminent. So this means that whatever you are doing at any time of the day, your desire should be that Jesus Christ Himself would get glory from this thing. Whether you are taking care of your children, whether you are going to work, whether you are eating breakfast, whether you are making art, regardless of whatever it is that you're doing, Jesus wants to be glorified in that thing. That thing exists for Him. So even when we do things like relax and watch TV, even when we do things like eat dinner with our families, drink a glass of orange juice, all of those things are to be done for the glory of Jesus Christ because all things are for Him. So there should never be any time of your day, there should never be any time of your life where you can kind of simply say, well, I've, you know, done my part for God, now it's just time for me. Right? That can't happen because all time is for God. Everything is for God. But again, this is not some just harsh law that we have to follow. All things are for God because all things were made for Him, because all things find their ultimate joy and satisfaction in relation to Him, as we talked about in point number one, that He is God. And so that means as you discern the way to live your life so that everything you do in your life, whether you eat or drink or sleep or whatever you do, that all things give glory to God, that is when you find your greatest joy. That is when you find your greatest satisfaction because that is when you are realizing how Jesus truly is sovereign over every aspect of your life. Now, I know that's a little bit vague. I wish I could give many very concrete examples of how Jesus can have the first place in every last thing that you do. But of course, to do that would take a million sermons, right? In one sense, it's what we do in every sermon, is show how does Jesus have first place in this area. So I would just encourage you, after the service or after classes, to if you're wondering, how can Jesus have first place in my watching football? Or how can Jesus have first place in my parenting? Or how can Jesus have first place in my marriage? Or how can Jesus have first place in my sleep habits? Or if you don't know how Jesus can have first place, well, that's what the church is for, beloved. Talk to one another. Say, you know what? I want to honor Jesus in my sleep. I mean, you know, how do you honor Jesus in your sleep? How can I do that? Or I want to honor Jesus in my parenting. How do you do that? Can you help me do that? And we want to help one another honor Jesus in every last facet of life because we believe that's where true joy is, because we believe that all things were created for him. And to whatever extent we are doing anything detached from him or not for his purposes, not for his glory, to that same extent, we are committing idolatry and we are moving into a place of sorrow, of lack, of sin. And we don't want to move into that place. We want Jesus to be Lord of everything. And so let's strive to make him Lord of all. Okay, so that's the significance, at least in part, of Jesus being Lord, of Jesus having first place in all creation. Now, third and finally, we have to see Jesus as being first in redemption. Jesus as being first in redemption, or to use the word that we see more here in Colossians 1, first in reconciliation. We begin to see this in verse 18, where it says, he is the head of the body, the church. Now, of course, Paul doesn't spell out in that verse what is the church, but the church just means the group of the redeemed, right? The people of God. That is what the church is. So if he is the head of the body of the church, that's pointing to the redemption that Jesus Christ has worked. So he is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Well, that's another very curious phrase. What does this mean? Firstborn from the dead. Well, it's pointing to the reality of resurrection, right? Jesus died and he rose again. And scripture tells us that the day is coming when all those who have trusted in Jesus Christ will rise again from the dead to live forever. And so Jesus is the firstborn from the dead in the sense that he was the first to get up out of the grave and live forever. But many more will follow after him. And this is, again, part of this work of redemption that God has done. This is all part of redemption. So Jesus is the captain of redemption, so to speak. He is the one who has gone first. He has established a redeemed people. He's established a church. He is also risen from the dead so that many others will rise from the dead after him. And then we go on into verses 19 and 20. For in him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And then again, we have the word reconciliation, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So notice that all things are reconciled through Jesus Christ. Now, when we're talking about redemption or reconciliation, maybe a more common way to talk about redemption or reconciliation, to get the kind of religious or theological lingo out of it, is everybody in the world, mostly, unless you're really oblivious, has this question, how do I fix what's wrong with me, right? Or how do I fix what's wrong with the world, right? Everybody can see, whether you're religious or not religious, no matter what faith you're a part of, everybody can see that the world is messed up in some way. And there's lots of different answers that people give, right, as to why it's messed up. But everybody is searching for the answer. How do we fix it? How do I fix myself? I see that I'm messed up. How do I get fixed? And so people turn to, you know, self-help and other kinds of spirituality. Or how do we fix what's wrong with the world? People turn to different ideologies, different political parties, turn to all kinds of different things to try and fix what's wrong with the world. But this idea of fixing what's wrong with the world is the fundamental idea of redemption, of reconciliation. You see, God is well aware that this creation that he is Lord of is a broken creation, right? If you want to read about how that happened, Genesis 2 and 3, right, tells the story of how this creation became broken. But God did not leave it broken. His intention was to repair, to redeem, to reconcile creation to himself. And again, how did he do this, or who did he do this through? He did this also through Jesus Christ. So not only is Jesus Christ God himself, not only is Jesus Christ Lord over creation, but Jesus Christ is also the one who accomplishes redemption, the one who accomplishes the repair of creation. And this is really critical for us to understand for at least a couple reasons. The first reason why this is important is because whenever you have that feeling that something is wrong in you and you want that thing to be fixed, or whenever you have that feeling that something is messed up with the world and you want that thing to be fixed, where do you turn? Now again, in the ancient world, just as today, the Colossians were very prone to turn to a lot of different answers. You know, Jesus might be one that they turn to, but they also think they need to turn to a lot of other things. But notice that this text says we don't need to turn to a lot of other things because verse 20 says that through Jesus, all things were reconciled. All things. So if you want anything to be repaired in yourself, anything to be reconciled to its perfect design, to the Lord of all, then that can only be reconciled or redeemed through Jesus Christ. He is sufficient for reconciliation. And so whenever you want any problem resolved, you ever need something in your own heart, in your own life, in your own relationships repaired or fixed, Jesus is again the one you can turn to do that because he redeems all things. If you press into him, he will show you the way and he will restore you through his own death and resurrection. But not only does he show you the way of repair, and that very last phrase there in verse 20, it says, making peace by the blood of his cross. The significance of this for us is that Jesus not only kind of shows us the way forward, right? Not only is he the one who is God, who is over all creation, who leads the way in reconciliation, but he is also the one who takes away all of our guilt and all of our shame. You see, our problem is not only a problem in like, okay, I know what I need to do in the future. Jesus told me what to do. Now I can move forward from here. No, our problem is much deeper than that. We are so full of guilt as human beings. We are so full of shame as human beings that even when we know the right thing to do, our guilt and our shame so often take over and we are unable to do it. We feel ourselves small and dirty and incapable of doing those things that God requires. Well, part of this reconciliation that Jesus Christ came to accomplish is to wash us, to cleanse us by the blood of his cross, so that by his blood, we are now perfectly innocent. We are now perfectly righteous. Now we can see Jesus as Lord of all, and it doesn't shame us. It doesn't just give us feelings of guilt. It doesn't give us feelings of despair because we think, woe is me. How could I ever live up to this expectation that the Lord Jesus has for me? Rather, it fills us with hope because we know that we have been united to him by the blood of his cross. Look at verse 21. You who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Beloved, this is your status in Jesus Christ. Holy, blameless, above reproach. So as you look to Jesus as the one who is supreme over all, as you look to Jesus as the one who is God, who alone can satisfy, who rules everything. As you look to Jesus as the one who is over all creation and over all redemption, all repair, know that he, by faith, has accounted you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. So delight in his supremacy. Don't fear it. Don't run away from it. When you know that you fall short and we all fall short every single day of our lives and giving Jesus supremacy over everything, when you fall short, look again to the cross. Look again to Jesus Christ who makes all things new, who will make you new as you go to him by faith. And beloved, as you do that, you will continue in the faith. You will be stable and steadfast and you will not shift from the hope of the gospel. Because Jesus, the one who loves you deeply, the one who died for you to make you holy and blameless, is also the one who is master of everything, who is supreme over everything, who wants first place in everything, who deserves first place in everything. Would we worship him? Would we give our lives to him completely this morning, as he so richly deserves? Would you pray with me now? Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for revealing your Son, Jesus Christ, to us, Lord. Before he came, we as human beings were lost.